There's nothing wrong with being afraid. It's what you do when you're afraid that matters. That's how you find out who you really are. That is a quote from a halftime speech from the movie Glory Road. It's an underdog story about Texas Western University's NCAA college basketball championship run. That movie's put at the top of my mind with the basketball tournament coming up. But as I was thinking about that movie, I thought it was appropriate for a lesson tonight because halftime speeches in movies are like a cultural phenomenon. If you like sports movies, I could probably list off 10 or 15 movies that have famous halftime speeches that people remember, like things from Hoosiers or the movie Miracle about us beating the Soviet Union in the hockey game in the 1980s. But they all have a number of things in common, and I think that's why people like them so much and why they go into all these movies, even if they didn't really happen. What typically happens is it's an underdog team. First half, they're probably losing. They're tired, exhausted. Someone might have just gotten hurt. Their star player's down. And the situation seems insurmountable. They don't know how they're going to possibly go from where they're at to win, or to the championship, the game, to make it out alive. And as I was thinking about that, that's really where the disciples are at in the book of John, in John's gospel. You see, we're in a section that started in verse 13 that a lot of people call the upper room discourse, and that's going to continue for a number of chapters. Even they'll leave the upper room in verse 14, but even through verse 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer, people still call it the upper room discourse because it's the segment of prolonged teaching and prayer that Jesus gives for his disciples. And his disciples are tired. His disciples are stressed out because Jesus has been doing these incredible things his entire ministry, and though he's been telling them, like, guys, I'm gonna die, they were kind of like not getting it, right? Just like Jesus has been saying, guys, like, I'm the Son of God, guys, I am God in the flesh, the Son of God, and they just don't get it over and over again. They miss what Jesus is saying. I've said this many times, but Jesus says a spiritual truth, and they take it as some physical misunderstanding, like, what do you mean you're bread, right? What do you mean we're supposed to eat your flesh? What do you mean we're supposed to drink this living water? Where can I find it? People just miss it. They're stressed because now Jesus is hours from death, and he's made it pretty clear that's what's about to happen. His disciples are stressed. They don't know how Jesus could possibly be the Messiah, because Judas is just left to betray him to the Romans. They're hours from Jesus being arrested by Roman guards, from Peter running off away, scared after he cuts off someone's ear. And Jesus, in this passage in John 14, steps up to comfort and encourage his disciples, just like you see in these halftime speeches. They come in, and the coach comes in and rallies the troops and says, no, that we're going to go to victory. Jesus, in his own perfect and unique way, does the same thing. He gives that comfort and encouragement to his disciples. And we can divide John 14 really into two sections. The first half that Craig covered on Sunday is Jesus comforts his disciples with the truth of his unity with the Father. Jesus comforts his disciples with who he is, that they can trust that even though he is about to die, he is the Messiah he claimed to be. He is one with God the Father, and he is their Lord. He even says, I'm the only way to salvation. When he says, he's like, I'm going and you can't come. And they're like, Lord, we're like, well, how are we going to find you? And he says, I am the way. If you're going to find me, if you're going to find the Father, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus comforts his disciples with that truth of who he is. But in our text tonight, Jesus is now going to comfort his disciples with five remarkable blessings that will remain after he departs. And if you want to jot down a title, this lesson, I believe, is Comforted in the Spirit is an appropriate title. They were comforted first in Jesus' unity with the Father, and now they will be comforted in the Spirit. Before we look at our text, would you join me in prayer, and then we will investigate this together. Lord God, thank you for your word. And as we're about to uncover tonight, Lord, we are grateful for your Holy Spirit, whom you have sent to comfort us. Jesus promised him to his disciples in this passage that the Comforter would come and he would bless them with many things. And many of those blessings are still even ours to those who are in Christ even this day. Your Holy Spirit has remained with your people and will remain until your coming. And we pray that we would learn many things by and through the Spirit through this text, and that the Spirit would soften solid stone hearts tonight to the truth of your gospel, and that they would even tonight believe in the saving name of Jesus for his glory. Amen. So our title is Comforted in the Spirit. We're going to look at verse 15. I know Craig covered 15, but I think with the structure of the passage, and I think you'll see this as it unfolds, I think this passage actually starts in verse 15 and goes to the end of the chapter in verse 31. And our first point tonight, before we really dive into these five remarkable blessings, there's two really crucial things we need to look at firsthand. First is their origin. First is, what is the origin of these blessings? And as you look through our passage, you're going to see very quickly that they are centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16 of chapter 14. Jesus says, I will ask the Father. If you jump ahead to verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In verse 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. In verse 26, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to teach you many things. What is he going to bring to remembrance? All that I said to you. Verse 27, Jesus says, my peace I give to you. In verse 28, he says, I will come to you. The one doing all of these actions, the one providing these blessings, is none other than the Lord Jesus, who the disciples are worried who will leave them. And Jesus' message in this passage is, yes, I must go, but it is a great blessing to you that I leave, because I can't remain, but I'm going to send one who will. He's just hours from the cross, and all of the ministry, teaching, miracles, preparation, and Jesus is comforting his disciples. He's even comforting his disciples as he is about to face the wrath of God and saying, I am about to die this death. I'm about to bear the wrath for your sins and all the sins for anyone who would ever believe in me on the cross. But before I go, I'm going to make sure that you are in full assurance that you are not abandoned. So the origin of these blessings is Jesus. Second, I want us to just look quickly. We need to see who are the recipients of these blessings. Because if there are these remarkable blessings that are available, well, who are they for? And throughout our passage, you're going to see two groups of people that are put in stark opposition to each other. There are those who love Jesus. So his disciples, the apostles, we'll learn in John 17, Jesus prays for anyone who would believe through their teaching. Jesus prays for. Those are people that love Jesus. But there's a second group, and Jesus calls them the world. So there are those who love Jesus and the world. And let's briefly look at those two groups. So first, let's look at those who love Jesus. The word love in this passage is used 11 times. And that's one of the reasons why I think that verse 15 belongs with this entire section, because the word love isn't used at all in the first 14 verses. But in verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he goes in talking about what he's going to do for the people that love him. And he's very clear that what he's talking about, he emphasizes over and over, it's only for the people who love him. It is not for the world. The Greek word is the most common word for love in the New Testament, agape, to have a warm regard or interest in another. And this meaning when it uses this sense of the word, this warm interest or regard for another, is only ever used by Jesus. It's only ever used by him. And before we look at this group, my question for you right now is, would you say, I love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? If you say you do, it's important to understand what you mean by that word love, because the word love is very loaded in our culture. It's very misused, and it can be easy to feel like we love Jesus, but the question is, would Jesus say that you love him? Just like in Matthew 7, Jesus says, there are many who will call upon me, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's not just important that we say we love Jesus, but would Jesus recognize that we love him? And it is a word very misused by our culture. People can say, I love Texas. There's many people recently have been saying, I love this basketball player that's gone. I'm not going to say his name, so I don't have to comfort you over that. But people will use it over anything. We'll say, like, I love going to the park. I love my spouse. I love French fries. My daughter, Elsie, loves hot dogs right now. But I don't think she really, like, loves them, although she did cry because she only got one yesterday. So maybe she might actually love hot dogs. And culture, like, our culture will even define the word love with love. They'll say love is love, which doesn't mean anything, and that's the entire point. They've erased the meaning of the term. But biblical love is different from a worldly love. You see, biblical love is defined by God. And we see in verse 15, it is inextricably linked. You cannot remove it from the concept of obedience. You cannot remove it from the concept of obedience. So our passage starts with a test. As Jesus is about to give these five blessings to his disciples, he gives them a test. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this command to love is actually repeated two other times in the passage. In verse 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. In verse 23, Jesus answered them and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then my Father will come and he will make his abode with them. It's a common theme throughout Scripture. It's not just in this passage where Jesus says it. Jesus says in John 15, 10, which will be our next lesson, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. That word abide just means to remain. So if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. 2 John 6 says, and this is love. What is love? I'm interested to hear what happens after that. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Love and obedience are tied together. Romans 13, verses 8 and 10. Paul says, owe nothing. The word nothing means the absence of anything. You shouldn't owe anything to anyone except this, to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor has what? The one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. See, people love, one more passage on this. I think it's so important. I'm spending a lot of time here because the concept of love is just totally destroyed. And we need to understand that when the Bible talks about love, God is very specific about what it means. He's very specific about what it means. There's no gray area at all. People love to quote 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know, there's a lot of churches out there that say, God is love. It's true, he is. There's not a lot of churches out there that go and proclaim, you know, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. But we like God is love because we can change the meaning of that word. But if you jump down to the beginning of 1 John 5, John gets really clear with what that God is love. What does he mean? John says this, whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That's one of the tests, right? If you say you're a Christian, one of the tests is that you love other believers. Verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God. So here's your test. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. There's obedience again. In verse 3, so if you feel like that's hard, it's like, so if I have to love, God wants, if I love God, I have to do all, like I'm obligated to do all of this. Verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments aren't burdensome. For the one who loves God, they see joy in keeping God's commandments, because they know there's life in those commandments, because we can't will ourselves to love and obey God. You see, if you're trying to love God and you're on in your own strength by your own actions, it'll never happen. That's why it would feel like a burden. You see, the person who has a renewed heart through the Spirit, who we'll learn about tonight, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a new heart, it is a joy to obey God. And we do it not to earn his salvation, not to earn his forgiveness, but out of gratitude for what he has done. So recall, Jesus summarized the entire Old Testament commandments in two simple statements: love God and love people. If you're going to love God, you're going to obey God's law and how you are to respond to him. If I'm going to obey God and love people, I'm going to see how he instructs me to treat people, and I'm going to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, work out my salvation with fear and trembling and obey him. So the people who love Jesus in this manner are the recipients of the comfort and blessings that he provides. Because, and this is key, because they're the recipients of this, because they have been saved by his blood through repentance and faith. But that was the first group, those who love Jesus. There's another group, and that group's called the world. The world. You see, that word world, that's the Greek word cosmos, and it's used 7 times in this passage, and it's always used contrasting it to those who love God. So you have those who love God, and then you have the world. So the question is, what does John mean by the term world? And the tricky thing, and where a lot of people get it wrong, get especially John's gospel wrong, is if you isolate a passage, you don't know what he means by the word world, because John uses the world, some theologians and commentators count up to 10 different ways that John uses the word world. It's like there in English. Like there's three, we have 3 different theres, and then we use it 8 different ways. It's very confusing. Or two, like heaven forbid someone learns English and wants to figure out how the word two works. It's difficult. Ligonier Ministry states of the word world or cosmos that it can mean the inhabited world, so our earth. It can mean all God's people from every tribe and tongue in the world. That would be 1 John 2:2. Or it could mean all those opposed to God's plan in the world. You see, in the Gospel of John, here are just some examples. The word world can mean the entire universe. 1 John 1:10, he, Jesus, was in the world, planet Earth, and the world, planet Earth, and everything that was created was made through him, and yet the world, the people of the world, did not know him. So even in that verse, there's 2.5 different ways of world being used. It can also be used of a big group of people, but less than all people everywhere. Like, and we use words like this all the time. Like, this isn't some easy, like, theologian get out of universalism free card. We're like, how could we make Jesus actually not die for everyone? How is there salvation only in his name? Because when we say, hey, everyone's going to the park, do we mean everybody in the entire world is going to the park? Do I even mean everyone in this room? No, like, might be me and a group of friends, right? Hey, everyone's going to the park. You want to come with? Well, if everyone was going to the park, I wouldn't have to invite you, right? So obviously we're talking about different groups of people. But in John 12, verse 19, it says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, did the Pharisees mean that the entire inhabited world was coming after Jesus? No, because not everyone, people in China did not meet Jesus. They were not coming after Jesus at that time. But they say the world has come after Jesus. It can also mean all humanity minus believers. This is used that way in our text, John 14:17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Interesting, the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. But because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. So it could be talking about who can't receive the Spirit. Well, no one that does not believe in Jesus can't have the Spirit yet because they don't believe in him. So it's referring to everyone but believers. And it could also be, and this is in our text, refer to the world system. John 14, 27 and 30 in our text use it this way. Jesus says, "I no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me." The ruler of the world is coming. And obviously we know that is Satan. He is the ruler of the world. So know here that sitting here today, you're in one of these two groups. There's not a third group. There's not an option to just not participate. You can't abstain from Jesus' distinction. You either love Jesus and are redeemed by him, or you love the world, you are of the world, and you're enslaved by the world. And Jesus is very clear that these blessings in this passage are for those who are his people, for those who love him. So if you love Christ, you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And then these five remarkable blessings are yours in him. Let's look at them together. So point three in your outline, the blessings. And the first blessing Jesus discovers is Jesus will provide the Holy Spirit. Jesus will provide the Holy Spirit. It starts in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." This helper Jesus speaks of when he says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper," that is referring to the Holy Spirit. And with the theme of comfort in this passage, it's probably not surprising to you that that this word can mean the comforter, and that the King James Version actually this translates the word comforter, and it was more appropriate back in the 1500s. Now when we think of comforter, we think of like a big blanket, or someone that's like giving someone a hug and patting them on the back, and it's not quite the sense of the word. But Jesus says the helper, the Spirit of truth, is the comforter. And Craig taught that this is God himself, the third member of the Trinity. And we learn here that Jesus must depart. He's not going to remain with his disciples forever. But he will send someone to indwell the people of God. Jesus, in his absence, will help his people. He will comfort his people. Commentator Warren Wiersbe says, "The Holy Spirit does not work instead of us." So the Holy Spirit isn't just going to snap and they're going to be comforted. But it's not in spite of us. He works in and through us. Jesus comforts his disciples and says, "I'm going to bring someone to help you. You're going to be alone. I'm going away. It will be hard. You will be persecuted. All of you, with the exception of one, will be martyred. But I'm sending help. I'm not going to leave you alone." In verse 16, Jesus, who is the truth, says he will send the Spirit of truth. And I think Jesus just he links himself with the Holy Spirit with an unbreakable chain. Because recall in verse 6, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way, I am the truth and the life." And then Jesus says, I who am the truth, am going to send you the Spirit of the truth. The Spirit of truth is coming. I am sending him, making them equal. See, we see in contrast to we explored earlier in verse 17, the world cannot receive this Spirit. Why? Because it doesn't see him. It doesn't see his benefit. It doesn't know him. It has no relationship with the truth. Remember, Satan governs the world system, and he's the father of lies. And as the father of lies, his followers would want nothing to do with the Spirit of truth. That's why naturally you see this, in John you see this theme of the doctrine of election and that God needing to take first initiative to save people. Because those who are following the father of lies, who are are the children of the father of lies, want nothing to do with the truth. And if God is truth, then those who follow the father of lies will run away. They want nothing to do with him. So God must change their hearts. And the world is controlled by him. So unless the Spirit of truth gives them new life, they are blind. And they cannot see it. So the first blessing Jesus provides is the Holy Spirit. The second blessing Jesus provides is new life. Jesus provides new life. That's found in verse 18 and 19. He continues, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. You will live also. What a promise. As Jesus is about to die, he foreshadows his resurrection and says, I'm not going to stay dead. And my resurrection will be life to you. My resurrection will bring you life. Throughout his ministry, John recorded in his gospel that Jesus has said he is going away. He said many times that these people, the Jews that Jesus spoke to and his disciples, that they will not be able to come where he is going. And just in John 13:33, Jesus said, little children, so this is during the Passover, little children, I am still with you a little while longer. You will look for me. And just as I said to the Jews, so I've said this before, you heard it. Just as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. You're not going to be able to come with. And you remember Peter's pretty much like, I'll go wherever you go. Like, I'll die if I need to, because he kind of got it. But he wasn't ready. Jesus says, you can't come with. But his promise is that he's not going to leave them as orphans. And that word, like when we think of an orphan, we think of someone that doesn't have parents. But also this word in the original language can mean that it is someone who is without aid or the comfort of a friend. And isn't that who Jesus really is to these people? He is their help. Jesus is he is our help in time of trouble. That is what the Psalms say. He is their friend. They've been with him for 3 years. And he says, I'm not going to leave you without support. I'm not just going to leave you high and dry. You see, Jesus has just said, I'm going to send the Spirit. But not only that, I myself will come. I will return. He will return first through his resurrection. But ultimately, he will return on the clouds for his own. He makes an incredible promise. Because I live, because I'm not going to stay in the grave, you will also live. You will also live. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christian, if you love Jesus today, Jesus Christ lives for you. He's at the right hand of God interceding to the Father on your behalf. But Jesus lives forever, and he has purchased life for you. Not only does he live, he has purchased new life for you. As you sit here today, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. They have new life. And that is purchased by Jesus on the cross. Commentator Leon Morris said, Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that we will not be overcome by death. That's why he had to rise again. It was to show that the Father accepted his sacrifice, but it was to purchase new life for all of his people. Otherwise, we would have our sins washed away, but we would not have eternal life. We would be guiltless, but we would not have life. So Jesus gives his disciples the Holy Spirit. He gives the disciples new life. Third, Jesus will provide the blessing of spiritual unity. He'll provide the blessing of spiritual unity. You find this in verse 20 to 25. I'll read those for us. Jesus says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? That's a really good question. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus answered to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. Jesus is going to provide spiritual unity. Notice this passage is so clear. He is providing spiritual unity to who? Who's he providing it to? Those who love him. He's providing this unity to his people. He's not providing it to the world. The world wants nothing to do with him. They don't want to be united to Jesus. But he promises the blessing of unity to those who love him. And Judas, not Iscariot, asks, Lord, what's happened that you're not disclosing yourself to the entire world? What's happened in the world and the world is rejecting Jesus. They are united in that. The world has great unity. There is one thing this entire world, with all its religions and countries and languages and technologies and different locations, the one thing the world is united in is in their hatred to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he threatens the pride of man. So the key to spiritual unity then is obedience and love. What is the key? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 23, verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Jesus isn't saying obedience merits love, but he is saying that love is demonstrated by deeds. And notice he describes this unity in a really practical way. This unity is described as coming to make a home. It's described as coming to make a home. Jesus says in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. In verse 23, he says the same thing. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and then what will happen? My Father will love him and will come to him, and we will make our abode, our home with him. The disciples had just asked, it was Craig taught us that Thomas asked, show us the Father. Like, we want to see the Father. Might have been Philip. It was Philip. That's right. Craig was a little salty about the middle name thing. It was Philip. And he says, look, show us the Father. Jesus says, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But notice Jesus says, you want to see the Father, love me, and I will provide such great unity, such immense unity, that it will be like the Father and me come make our house with you. Just like when the transfiguration happened on the mountain and the disciples wanted to make a tent for Moses and Elijah, who were there. Like, they will make a home in an intimate setting. That is the type of unity that Christians will have with their God. And the quality of the unity, it's the very same unity the Son shares with the Father. John 17:22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That's the type of unity that Jesus promises that the Father and the Son will have with the children of God. They'll be united in belief, right? The idea of keeping Jesus' commandments. They'll be united in action in Jesus' mission to build his church. They'll be united in mission to make disciples of all of the nations. That unity is essential. I'm sure if you went to the Essentials Conference, you noticed how every single one of those essentials, unity was a core component, because it's the only way that it can be practiced. That unity only comes through Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit that the Father sends on his behalf. So far we've seen that Jesus is going to provide the blessing of the Holy Spirit. He's going to provide the blessing of new life. He's going to provide the blessing of spiritual unity. And fourth, Jesus is going to provide a helpful teacher. Jesus will provide a helpful teacher in verse 26. Verse 26 says, but the helper, and here we find out very clear who the helper is. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit indwells everyone who is in Christ. You know, there's this, and it's a little common in our area. There's this idea that people are saved, and then at some other point, there's like the blessing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's when people speak in tongues or show other external signs. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus teaches right here that the Spirit of truth, the Father will send in his name. He will teach all things. Specifically, and this is a specific promise to the disciples, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is extended to all of us. It is not something that is merited at a different stage of Christianity. The Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of salvation to empower us to obey and love our Lord. But this helper will do two remarkable things specifically for the apostles. Number one, he's going to teach the apostles all things. And two, he's going to bring remembrance of everything that Jesus said. He's going to bring to remembrance everything that Jesus said. The disciples are lacking. We see that is a very clear theme. It's intentional because not only are the disciples lacking, but hey, I hate to break it to you, but myself and you are also lacking too. We get the benefit of seeing all of this after the fact when John wrote this, and Mark under Peter wrote his gospel, and Luke under Paul wrote his. Matthew wrote his gospel. We see these after the fact, and it's easy for us to judge, but we are in the same boat. We are lacking, and the Spirit aids us in our weakness. But one of his main duties was to aid them to remember all Jesus taught them. Now, think about this for a second. Why is it important for the Spirit to specifically teach the disciples? That's who this promise is for. It's not for your algebra test tomorrow. It's a promise that Jesus gives to his disciples that he will help them remember everything that was taught to them. Why would that be important? Anyone have an idea? Absolutely. Number one, he needs them to remember because they're going to have to tell other people. Jesus' teachings wouldn't have gone very far if it would have stopped at 11. Right? We already lost Judas. Numbers aren't going in the right direction. Jesus needs to make sure that they remember so that they can spread the gospel. You see, there's another reason, though. These men were going to write what became the New Testament. And Peter writes this in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They needed the Holy Spirit to help them remember that so that they could cooperate. Right? God didn't control their hand and make it move, but God superintended to have them write exactly what God intended them to say. John mentions this in chapter 2 when Jesus said, you remember Jesus said, like, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. John has a little footnote verse in there. Verse 22 said, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. See, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit helped the disciples remember that, hey, Jesus said that he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about himself. So you even see in Scripture, there's a clear example of where God used the Holy Spirit to help them remember that. But the Spirit was a teacher to the apostles in this special way. But he teaches believers even today. It's a Christian, the only reason you understand rightly one word of what the Bible says, the only reason that anything I've said tonight is like profitable or true or accurate at all, is the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. This blessing that powers of obedience, look back at verse 15. When he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, the reason that he says that is because the Spirit empowers that behavior. He teaches that behavior. You can't do that on your own. You can't look at the Bible with worldly dead eyes and understand what God would have us to do. But the Holy Spirit helps us. Well, that was our fourth. Here is our final blessing. Our final blessing is Jesus will provide abiding peace. What a gift, what a blessing for troubled and fearful men that Jesus will give them abiding peace. We see that in verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, and not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You have heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he is nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded. Get up, let us go from here." Jesus closes this teaching before they leave the upper room by talking about the peace he will give to them. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Don't be fearful. It's the only, that phrase is the only command in this chapter. It's the only thing Jesus tells his disciples they must do in this passage. Everything else, Jesus is just teaching about what he's going to do for them. He's going to comfort them. He's going to send the Spirit. The Spirit's going to teach them. He's going to provide unity. He's giving them new life. But Jesus is here before they leave. He says, but you, don't be afraid. But you, don't be troubled. Don't be a coward, is what one of the words means. Don't be a coward. Don't back down. Why? I mean, he just said Peter's going to give in. He says he's going to deny Jesus three times. Jesus is about to die. Like, this is the time to be afraid. But we shouldn't fear because Christ gives us peace that is otherworldly. It's a peace only available to those who rest in the Lord. Paul speaks of this peace in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Stop there. Anxiety is pervasive in our culture. There's so much to be anxious about with phones and all of this technology we have and what could happen tomorrow and constant news media saying, oh, the president did this right. No, he was actually wrong and terrible. Oh, we're all going to die. Everyone is coming for your ears and they want your attention because they want to control what you think. But God says, don't listen to that noise. He says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and he, so this is the result of our prayer, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The world can't give you peace. Money can't give you peace. Fame can't give you peace. Giftedness, whether it's athletics, academics, art, you're clever, you can invent things. None of those things will give you peace. Self-help books, false religions, they offer no peace. The escapes that the world provides through drugs and other things, they don't provide peace. They're just distractions. They can make us feel good for a while. They ruin us. And the final reassurance Jesus gives us, verse 28, with this peace is, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. That's because I go to the Father. Jesus says, you actually, if you really loved me, disciples, you would have rejoiced when I said, I have to leave, that I have to die and go to the Father. Because I go, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. You see, Jesus says, if you really love me, you would have rejoiced that I'm going because I'm going to give you all of these blessings that will remain forever. But Jesus also blesses them by telling them beforehand. And he tells us beforehand. We live in this world, things happen. Watch the news, like I said, every day. There's something that could give you heartburn or concern every day, every year. But God's word tells us the end. Jesus gives us the promise. He tells us the end so that we may believe. We don't have to worry. He tells us in Revelation 21 that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be a time when God wipes away every tear from our eye, that we don't have to worry, that we don't have to be anxious, because he gives us these blessings and peace. So just quickly, with the couple moments we have left, some application. Number one, we only have one command in our text. So I'm going to give you three things you need to do. First is love Jesus the way he says to love him, by trusting in his death once for all as the substitute for your sins, that he's the only way to escape the judgment and wrath of God. Love Jesus that way. And serve him and obey him. Trust him. Secondly, rely on the Spirit. Once you have trusted Jesus, rely on the Spirit, because the Spirit is the source, along with Jesus, of all of these blessings that are ours. They're a full tool belt that Jesus gives every follower of his. When trials come, God provides peace. So love Jesus, rely on the Spirit. Third, imitate Jesus. Imitate Jesus. Sometimes obedience is tough. The Bible is really clear with some very simple things. We remind our children, and I remind myself, obedience brings joy. We say it over and over again, because disobedience, no one's ever happy after they push their sister down trying to grab a truck, right? Good things don't happen after that. But obedience brings joy, and that happens in the small things and in the great things. And Jesus closes this. He says, he did this that the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly what the Father commanded me. Those are his last words before they leave the room. So imitate Jesus. Be the man, young man or woman, that says, I live so that the world may know that I love the Father and I do exactly what he's commanded me to do. Be that person in this world for the glory of Christ, and do it with the power of his Holy Spirit that he gives to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we are humbled. We are brought low by how we do not esteem the blessings you give us. We make life so much more difficult than it needs to be. I'm even convicted how little prayer, how little study, how little generosity towards others we have. I have. And you provide the tools, you provide the blessing in the Spirit, by your hand, for the Son, to equip us with all of those things if we would just ask. Lord, let us have that reliance on the Spirit for your glory. Amen.